Let us read together Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 6. Why must he, the mediator and deliverer whom we must seek, why must he be very man and also very perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly hath fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Beloved, Lord's Days 5 and 6 constitute a unit. They speak of the cross of Jesus Christ from the perspective of his one divine person and his two natures. Lord's Day 5 especially affirms the necessity of satisfaction for sin, for our salvation. Lord's Day 6 especially affirms the necessity of the incarnation of Jesus Christ as the only way in which he can satisfy for our sins. If we were to reduce Lord's Day 6 to one question, it would be this: why must our mediator and deliverer be very God and very man, that is, true God and true man, in one person? The point is that there is a divine necessity that we must grasp in order to appreciate and understand the gospel, how it fits our needs. In studying this issue, we are brought to confess who our Savior is. His person in two natures, and what he does for us. I'm referring to his work to deliver us. And the point that Lord's Day 6 and Lord's Day 5 make forcibly from many different perspectives is that only the incarnate Son of God could save us. Forget about all the philosophies of man, all the wisdom of the ages, and all the pagan religions. It boils down to this: only the incarnate Son of God can save fallen man. Let's consider together why the Word became man. First, the manifestation of the Word. Second, the propitiation of the Word. And third, fellowship through the Word. When I say Word, you're thinking John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1, the bit we read, why the Word became man. The manifestation of the Word, propitiation of the Word, and fellowship through the Word. In the language of question 17, Jesus Christ is very, that is, true God. 1 John 1 would have us think along these lines. What was there before the beginning? the beginning of everything, the beginning of the creation. Roll up the sky, dry up the sea, and imagine that the earth itself has vanished. The stars have stopped shining, the planets no longer rotate, and the universe, all of it, is no more. What would there be? There would be nothing. Or would there be absolutely nothing? There would be no thing, to be sure. But God would be there. He was there, to quote the phrase in verse 1, 1 John 1, in the beginning. And even before, if that word has any meaning at that point, before the beginning. And he was there in the beginning, not because some other party made God, but because God eternally exists as the maker of all things. God is self-existent. That is, he is in and of himself without need for any other. This is part of the message that Moses heard at the burning bush when God revealed himself as, I am that I am. Not I was, not I will be, I am. Brute fact, I always am. And I am that I am, unchangeably, self-existent and eternally. There were no stars back then, but instead of darkness, there was light. The perfect light of God. Because God is light. There was no universe, but it would be wrong to speak of emptiness, because God was. And God is, by definition, fullness. The fullness of the infinite, self-existent God. And if someone, perhaps the children, were to think, well, doesn't that mean that God is lonely? No people? And no things? Nothing to see? And no one to see things with? 1 John 1 tells us that in eternity there was the Word, the second person of the Trinity, who was with or towards the Father. Two persons in the one self-existent God. There is a third person, though he is not mentioned in the opening verses of 1 John 1, not because he's unimportant, but because it doesn't fit with the argument of the chapter. The third person, the Holy Spirit, proceeding between the Father and the Son. God is no mere oneness, a monad. God is the God who fellowships with himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the Blessed Trinity. He doesn't need company. He doesn't need fellowship by forming something to commune with it. He doesn't need a creation even. Because with God, there are infinite depths in his own divine being which forever banish every notion of loneliness in God. God is the only one who can look within and find peace, contentment, and joy for the creature. That's a problem. Was there then no life before creation? Because we're thinking as human beings of Genesis 1 and the sea bringing forth teeming life and earth, as it were, erupting with trees and bushes and grasses bursting forth out of the soil. But before the creation, of course, there were no trees or birds or fish, nothing being born, nothing growing, and therefore also nothing dying. But But Jesus Christ here is introduced as the Word, and he is called the Word of Life. God is the living God. The Word, the second person, is the Word of Life. He's called, in verse 3, the Son. And a natural Son, and he is the natural Son of God, is begotten, eternally begotten of the Father. And the generation, this eternal generation of the Son, that speaks of life. And this Son, with the Father, towards the Father, in the bosom of the Father, in love and fellowship, the Son with the Father breathes forth the Holy Spirit, and breath is a sign of life. And even the believer lives by faith, and that's a breath of life. And the believer lives by the Spirit. The Spirit's in the believer. And so we breathe out of the Spirit in love towards God. One would wonder, before the world was, there's God. There's fellowship there. There's life there. Well, maybe it's all a bit quiet. A bit quiet before the creation. A sort of a deathly pre-creation hush or silence. But 1 John and John 1, they tell us the Word. The Word, the second person was there, the divine speech within the Godhead. No birds to sing, no wind to rustle any non-existent trees, but the Word. The Word was with God. A divine communication and speech within the deity. And God, the God who possesses perfect knowledge of himself and everything that he will do, and even everything that he could do if he had willed, his divine thoughts are always perfectly expressed in his one word. He's never lost for his word. He's never lost for words. His thoughts, his word, always correspond perfectly. This is the God, the real God, who has life and fellowship and light and knowledge through his divine speech, the Word. There are some people, and it's a shame to them, and it's a shame to us when we fall into this way of thinking, who conceive the truth of the Trinity as some sort of abstract formula where you recite the right words as if you were a magician and you had to say the right words for the magic to work. That's not it. The true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator and Lord, the blessedness of the church, and from him streams all of our salvation. And this is what 1 John is explaining to us. And so the Christian church says, we don't want any other God, we're not interested in any idol who isn't triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's only the triune God, who is the true God, very God, who comes through his Son to save us. This Word, who was eternally with the Father, verse 2 says, was manifested or revealed in the form of a man, very true man. We've been speaking about God, and therefore the second person of the Trinity, as spirit, spiritual, invisible, eternal, so we can't behold him. As the absolute sovereign, if he willed, no one could ever know him or even get near him. But the wonder of the incarnation is that in his grace, God, in the person of the Son, came into our world of sense experience and saved us from a world of sin. The word, John is telling us here, the divine word became audible to human ears. The one who was spoken in the very depths of the Trinity spoke in the hearing of man. That's what you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He used human language, words that men can recognize and understand, so that meaning is grasped. He who was and is the very word, the divine word of God. And just as your life involves hearing the words of men and women, some of them not very meaningful or important, so too those who lived in first century Palestine heard him speak in sounds that were words, that formed sentences, that made sense, just like anybody else. Just like the next guy, only the words which he spoke were different and full of grace and truth. This divine word became audible so that people heard him. The divine word became visible to human eyes. Verse 1 mentions that. We've seen him. We've looked upon him. Verse 2 mentions that too. He was manifested and we have seen the life. And verse 3, we have seen him. Before creation, there was no human eye to see. After the creation and before the incarnation, there were men to see, but there was no permanent manifestation for them to see. Then at the incarnation we have eyes, human eyes, to behold him, and we have something, someone to see. People saw him. John said, I was one of the ones who saw him. We the disciples, saw him. And people up and down the land witnessed the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. So that if we had been there in first century Canaan or Israel, we could have seen Jesus Christ as really as you can see the person in the pew in front of you this morning. But there were many people who only saw him with their natural physical eyes, and their conclusion was, he's just a man. Just a man like everybody else, that's it. Or, he's a demon. He's a Samaritan and he's possessed by the devil. The divine word, audible, visible, tangible. John says this about Jesus. Tangible, that is, he could be handled with human hands. This is striking because he, our Savior, is introduced as the Word of Life. How in the wide world can anyone handle the Word? You can't even handle a human being's spoken word. You can't grab it. You can record it, but you can't touch it. But the word became touchable. This is the Son who was begotten in the depths of the Holy Trinity. And now, through the incarnation, he could be and was touched with human hands because now he has human hands. And of course, he himself is spoken of as the hand of God that formed all things. And you remember, we spoke of this recently in a series, that Thomas, doubting Thomas, he saw Jesus' hands. The ones through which the nails had been hammered. And that was enough without his touching those hands on that occasion for him to exclaim, my Lord and my God. The Word was made flesh. And he saw the Word made flesh after his resurrection. This divine Word, heard, seen, and touched, because, as chapter 2, verse 6 said, he walked. He walked among us. He walked as a real, complete human being. We heard him speak, says John, with authority. We saw him heal the sick. You could have touched the wounds on his back, because he was a real man, body and soul, as he needed to be for us and for our salvation. The manifestation of the Word, eternally with the Father, become flesh, so that we've seen and heard and touched him. This is the apostolic witness. Which brings us where the Catechism brings us, and where 1 John brings us, to the propitiation of the Word. We have seen in Lord's Days 2 through 4 especially, but also in Lord's Day 5 to a lesser degree, the need for propitiation. In the thought world of 1 John 1, the need for propitiation lies in the fact that God is light. Light. A very abstract, profound, and mysterious thing. God is light. Spotless, blazing light. And the light in this instance speaks not only of the divine knowledge and truth, but particularly here of absolute, sinless purity. So that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit shine with a pure white light in matchless holiness. God is light. And in this light, John reinforces us with the truth. There is no darkness at all. The Greek is even more striking. Darkness in him is not, not at all. God is light, and darkness in him is not, not at all. The point that John is making here is that over against God's light, a perfect light in himself, stands all darkness, the darkness of sin. So that it shows up in the heart and mind and soul of God as revulsion against all that is impure and filthy, that is just darkness. And sin is darkness because it involves hiding from God, which is why in our sinfulness we often want to hide from other people. Even a human eye is too much. We don't want it to be seen. Covered up, we don't want that to see the light of day. That's what sin does to us. And that's why sin makes cowards of us all. And that's why sin is darkness, because fear always, to some degree, accompanies it. And there is fear in darkness, which of course is why the world is forever saying, you don't be ashamed of sin. You've got to be proud of sin to turn everything on its head. That's a taboo. We've got to get rid of taboos. Well, there are some taboos we've got to get rid of, but many of their taboos are actually sin. And because sin is darkness, God thrusts away impenitent sinners into the outer darkness of hell. It's a sort of poetic justice. It's many other things, but it is that here. You wanted darkness, I will give you darkness forever. You want to cover up your sins, you will now dwell in the darkness, pitch blackness of hell, under my eternal wrath forever. This is what you chose. It's yours. And over against that, I say again, that God is light. Everything that is God is righteously and steadfastly opposed to the darkness of sin. He blazes against it in such a way that he eternally consumes sin and the sinner. The billowing fires of hell is how the Bible pictures it. God is light. This need of propitiation is taught in 1 John by the fact that God is judge. This is underscored by the fact that chapter 2, verse 1 says that we need, quote, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we need an advocate with the Father, then the Father must be judge, the judge. The judge of the whole world. And if the Son is presented as an advocate before the Father, then we must need a defense. We need someone to stand up for us, legally represent us before the Father, defend us. And in this instance, we need a defender, an advocate before the Father, because we're guilty. If any man sin, and we do sin, we have, thankfully, according to the gospel, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Because since we're guilty, the God who is light and is our judge must otherwise punish us. He's the God of light, nothing but exposure before him. That's what the sinner feels in his conscience. And that's what will be experienced by the whole of humanity on the last day. And that light of God is the standard by which he judges mankind. The light reflected in the law as a manifestation of the holiness of God. Because if there's no light in him, he won't tolerate any darkness in any who stand before him. And the only way out, according to the folly of sinful man, is to deny, first of all, our sinful natures. But 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We don't deceive God, and we don't deceive anybody else either, because they know we're sinful. But we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We could try denying our sinful deeds, but 1 John 1 verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And we can't be our own advocate before God, because we're the guilty one and we're not qualified to defend ourselves before the throne of divine justice. So we come to the word itself, that big word, propitiation. Propitiation is the turning away of wrath. To propitiate someone is to appease them so that they are no longer angry with you. And here we're dealing with divine propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath. This, of course, teaches us that the wrath of God is real, a terrifying reality that the world hates the very thought of, but it's real. And unless the divine wrath is averted, we perish. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Hide us. That's what people cry out on the day of judgment. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And this turning away of the divine wrath, this is the message of the gospel, is only performed by our substitute, Jesus Christ, who bore it in our place. This brings us to the statement that he is very man. And very here is, I keep making this point, lest the children or anybody else be confused, well, he's very man or he's not very man. Very simply means true. It's like verily, truly, truly, very man, true man, with a real and complete human nature, like ours, just as real, just as complete. Because the justice of God, the Catechism says, requires that the same human nature which has sinned must make satisfaction for sin. As a man, he can bear the divine punishment because the eternal Son is impassible. He cannot suffer. And so God poured out upon him the substitute, the divine wrath which we deserved. He drunk, Jesus did, on the cross especially, the cup of the divine fury against iniquity. He is very man, and he is perfectly righteous. And if he weren't and hadn't been perfectly righteous, he would have had to have satisfied for his own sins. Then he'd have been guilty like us. And he couldn't have made any satisfaction for our iniquities. And he certainly couldn't have obtained a perfect righteousness for us, which is also needed for him to be constituted our mediator and deliverer. Very man, that's the first phrase. Perfectly righteous, that's the second phrase in the Catechism, and very God, that's the third phrase, so that he could, as God, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. God, being infinite, pours out an infinite wrath on a mere human being, even a perfectly righteous one. He'd have been consumed. But Jesus Christ is also true God, so that he is able to uphold the human nature so as to sustain the infinite wrath of God. An infinite wrath, an infinite propitiation borne by him who is personally the infinite Word, the eternal Word of God made flesh, the one who dwelt among us. Both very God and very man. Necessary, because the divine nature can't make propitiation for sin, because the divine nature cannot suffer, by definition. And the human nature alone cannot make propitiation, for it could not bear the infinite wrath of God. Both joined in one divine person. That constitutes him as the only one who could save fallen humanity. And that being understood, 1 John 2 verse 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins. It does not say his work on the cross is the propitiation for our sins, though that would be true. It says he is the propitiation for our sins. This man, Christ Jesus, who came into the world, turn away the divine wrath from us by bearing it himself. He, his person is so tied up with his work, since he became man in order to atone for us, he is our propitiation. He personally. One divine person, two natures, his life, all of a piece. He is our turner away of divine wrath from us. 1 John 2 goes on then to speak about his intercession, his advocacy, his representing us in the courtroom of God. And that advocacy is based upon, and you could even say roughly consists in, his propitiation. We can't say, I have no sin. God knows we're depraved. We can't say, I have not sinned. He knows we've transgressed. Lies won't do it. The truth alone delivers us. And so Jesus, the Word of truth, speaks the truth. He says to the Father, I have made propitiation for their sins. I've turned away the divine wrath by bearing it in my own body on the tree. He says, moreover, and this is the language of 1 John 2, I am the propitiation for their sins. Me. On this basis, what I have achieved for them, I now intercede, pray for them, or as a legal representative, defend their case as an advocate. And Jesus even says, since the text reads Jesus Christ the righteous, he says, I'm their propitiation, negatively, I've borne their wrath, and I'm their righteousness. Be pleased with them, therefore, for my sake, because they are righteous with the righteousness of God in me. I am the Lord, their righteousness. To make it clear, in case anyone misunderstands, we're not saying that the first person of the Trinity, or even the triune God, hates us, or is indifferent towards us, or ambivalent. But then the Son comes, and he makes propitiation for our sins, and he forces God's hand. So God then loves us. The truth is that in eternity, the triune God loved us in Jesus Christ, viewed us in him, and out of love for us, and in love for his Son too, he sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. So it's not God hated us, and Christ loved us, and God was made to love us by Jesus' work on the cross. No, God loved us. He wrought that love through Jesus Christ so that he could save us and love us in a just and holy way. Now our text says, the scriptural part of it, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Adding, and not only for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And the Arminian reads this, and he thinks, aha, here is a universal atonement. Here is a general ransom provided for Jesus. Look, the Bible says, Christ died for every human being head for head. Look at it. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Ah, it's even better than that, they note. Also for the sins of the whole world. It's as if John is writing inspired words which emphatically reject Calvinism and oppose particular atonement and redemption. And our answer to this is manifold and totally convincing too. The first is the word world, cosmos. It has to be shown, and you can go home and look it up on your own, be a good exercise too, that the word world, cosmos, means every human being head for head anywhere in the Bible. It doesn't. There's one place I'm a bit unsure of, but even that has nothing to do with the extent of the atonement for whom Jesus died. The word world is used over 20 times in 1 John. It's one of John's favourite words, you could say. And not once does it mean every individual head for head. Let me give you an example. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Here, world means sinful world as opposed to God. Love not the world. Yet we're told that God loves the world of every individual human being. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The sins of the whole world. Nowhere in Scripture, apart from possibly one place, does world ever mean every human being. And even with the word whole before, this isn't the only place where whole is before. And now we remind ourselves, secondly, of the fact that Christ's advocacy and intercession flows from and depends upon his propitiation or death on the cross. And Jesus said in John 17, verse 9, I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me, because they are thine. I pray not for the world. World means different things in different places. Jesus makes propitiation for the world in one place. In another place he says, I don't pray for the world. We're told that the world in the first place, propitiation, means every individual head for head. But yet when Jesus says, I pray not for the world, evidently the world must at least include one person. And if Jesus didn't pray for the world, and he's not praying for a single person, then how in the wide world could he be dying for that person? I have said to many people, I'll pray for you. I cannot remember, because I've never been put in that spot, saying to a single person, I'll die for you. If you had the choice of praying for somebody and dying for somebody, you may do it perhaps for some person, although even then it would probably be a struggle. You'd say, I'd prefer just let me get away with just praying for you. And if Jesus Christ didn't pray for people, and he tells us specifically that he didn't, and that these people constitute a world, there's got to be something global and universal about them, then he certainly didn't die for these people. And John 17 is spoken within hours of the cross, and in the light of the cross, he's sanctifying himself to do God's will. He's saving the church, and he says in the same prayer, I pray not for the world, because he's not dying for the world, and his prayers are based upon his death, his propitiation. But to use a third argument, I don't want to spend too much time in this because it's not the main thrust of the sermon. The third argument is the utter impossibility of the Arminian position because of the meaning of propitiation. 1 John 2 verse 2 says, He is the propitiation. Jesus is the propitiation. He is personally the turning away of God's wrath. If he is made to be the propitiation of every individual human being, it doesn't say he's just a potential propitiation, or he's a total propitiation for some people and a potential propitiation for other people, or he really propitiates for some and he half propitiates for others. He is the propitiation, the turning away of sins. And if the whole world is identified as every individual person, then Jesus Christ literally and necessarily atoned for, bore the eternal wrath of God against all of the sins of every human being who has or will ever live. And if that is true, then God will save everybody. Sheer universalism. Hell is non-existent because not one single person could ever bear the punishment of God there. What the text is saying, when it says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, John is saying, Jesus Christ, believers, is the propitiation for our sins, you and the church to whom I'm writing. Now we're not told, unlike, let's say, Galatians or 1 Corinthians or 1 Peter, where this church was. There are speculations and guesses, but wherever they may be, let's say they're in Syria or modern Turkey, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Me, you to whom I'm writing, in whatever part of the Greco-Roman world these people were. And he's not only the propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ died for people all around the Roman Empire. The gospel one day is going to go out into the four corners of the earth. He is the propitiation not only of our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Catholicity. Not absolutely every human being in the four corners of the earth, but the whole world. Because he is the savior of a Catholic church. Because Catholic means according to the whole. Every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. Let's move to our third point. There's the manifestation of the eternal word in the incarnation. There is the propitiation provided by that word and the propitiation in the word, which brings us to fellowship through the word. That is, God not only turns his avenging, punitive wrath away from us, but he brings us into communion with himself. This fellowship is introduced in 1 John as a fellowship with God. It says, truly, our fellowship is with the Father. Human beings, sinful human beings, fellowship with the eternal God. We fellowship with the Father, the first person, the Son, the second person, and the Spirit, the third person, through whom we are bonded to God. So with the believer, resting upon the truth of the Holy Scripture, knows that God loves him in Jesus Christ and has washed away his sins in the blood of the cross. Fellowship with the Father. That's the goal of the gospel, to bring us into communion with the living God. And fellowship with the Father is the normal experience of the Christian believer. We commune with God. We know him. This fellowship through Jesus Christ, the incarnate word, is a fellowship with God above, although also all around us and within us. And it is also a fellowship with the church. Verse 3 says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. And the us here in the first place refers to the apostles, John himself, Peter, Bartholomew, and all the rest. And as Christians in the apostolic church, we have fellowship with the apostles because we believe the message that they told us, and we are saved by the same gospel that delivered them from destruction. We have the same common faith in our hearts. And then we have fellowship, by extension, with the whole of the universal church. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, with Athanasius and Elijah and Adam and Luther and all the members of the body. And we have fellowship with people from all different parts of the world who share the same like precious faith. And this fellowship with the church comes into most concrete and closest expression in the local church. We have fellowship with God, therefore we have fellowship with the church, therefore we have fellowship with one another by believing the same gospel. And it's a very bad sign when someone does not have fellowship with the other believers in the church, or isolates him or herself from the body. And this fellowship doesn't end there. Fellowship with God through his Son Jesus Christ, fellowship with the apostles, the church of all ages, with the local congregation. Verse 4 adds, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That is, the fellowship with God and in his church and with the local congregation gives us joy, and even a fullness of joy. And there's something wrong if we don't rejoice in God and rejoice in being a member of the church and with our fellow saints. There's something wrong. And the something wrong goes all the way back to the start. We're not fellowshipping with God in the first place. Don't go around blaming everybody else. Go to the root of the problem. My personal relationship with God through the word, believing the apostolic message, and going to Christ to seek the forgiveness of my sins and walking in that light. And we need to grow in this fellowship with God first, with one another second, and in the joy which this brings third. And to explain more fully what I briefly referred to earlier, we have fellowship with God and with his church and experience joy, that's the point of 1 John 1, through the word, by faith in the apostolic witness. The apostles are laying the foundation, and here especially John. They're saying, I saw him, and I heard him, and I touched him, the eternal word, the incarnation. I am a first-hand witness of it. I know that he came into the world to provide a propitiatory sacrifice and to be the propitiation and advocate for the church. And in him, I know the reality of God, that God is light. And therefore, being commissioned to bring this message, we bear witness and show to you this truth. We declare it to you. This is how 1 John opens up. This is the message that we declare unto you. We preach it to you. We bring it to you personally and by writing. And we're doing this that you might believe. And through believing this message, fellowship with God, fellowship with one another, and that you might be filled with joy. Believing the apostolic message. Faith. Believing the truth. The word became flesh. He dwelt among us. Our propitiation and our advocate. This removes God's wrath. This gives me standing before him and peace. I know God. I'm forgiven. And I have a part in the church. I belong there. And I feel that I belong there. And 1 John makes the additional point that the believer receiving this message as truth enjoys this fellowship in the way of daily walking in the light. God is light. And if we say we have fellowship with God and yet we walk in darkness and we sin and we entertain evil thoughts and do wickedly, well, then we're just telling lies. We're just deceiving ourselves. We're not deceiving anybody else. We're just deceiving ourselves. God knows, and the other people in the church will know too, we're only deceiving ourselves. We need to get real. We need to come into the light and be truthful and honest before God and therefore with ourselves. Because if I walk in disobedience, I'm going to have fellowship with nobody. But if I walk in the light, as he is in the light, I have fellowship with God, I have fellowship with my fellow saints. And so 1 John calls us to continual confession of sin. That too is crucial in the Christian life. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we keep going back to the word made flesh, the propitiation, and our advocate. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would strengthen us with might in the inner man, that we may believe the earth-shaking truth of the incarnation, that we may lay hold on the gospel witness that word became man for insignificant, tiny, useless people like ourselves, so that we would know thee. Help us to battle against our unbelief, to embrace the promises, and to live out of faith today, to benefit from the Sabbath and the ministry of the word. And forgive us, Lord God, our many sins through our propitiation and advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen.